Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, the little introductory statement that's in the original Hebrew, tells us all we need to know about this psalm. It says, "To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people in your father's house. The king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons, and you will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever." Amen. May God bless that reading of His Word to our hearts and lives. Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we thank You that Your Word is true. You have inspired it of old. And Lord, this poem, this text, has been protected by You down the generations. It has been faithfully transmitted to us. And so we have Your Word before us. We ask that we would have more than that. We ask that we would have Your Word in us, filling our minds, impacting our hearts, changing the way we think and feel and live. Oh Lord, may Your Word transform us by the great illumining work of Your Holy Spirit who gave it. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Repeat after me, my father said. I love everybody and I'm happy with everything. This was my father's advice to his only son when he first got engaged to Shirley, who is now his wife. He made me repeat his words. He made me say them out loud. He said, "You keep saying those words and you'll survive engagement and you'll end up married." Good fatherly advice. Now, Shirley and I had known each other since fourth grade. We'd made goo eyes at each other since before our senior year in high school. And so, graduation was good, but you know the wedding was even better. It was the bigger event. Weddings can be fun. Our text this morning describes a wedding, but it's not just any bride and groom that are referred to here. The picture is of the greatest wedding of all times. About 15 years ago. It's the mother of all weddings, the greatest one by which every other wedding is measured. This song describes the joining of the church with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here this morning, we are going to see in this Old Testament text that King Jesus is coming for his bride. King Jesus is coming for us. This psalm announces that Jesus, the King, Jesus, is coming. He comes with God's blessing. And this messianic psalm, in the first two verses, makes this very clear. He has the blessings of God on the outside, as well as the blessings of God on the inside. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Both on the outside and on the inside, King Jesus is described here in prophetic form. Yes, there is some shadow involved, as is always the case in prophetic material. But he is described as being like his heavenly Father, both on the inside and on the outside. He reflects the glory of God, both in his character, and he reflects the glory of God in his outward splendor as well. He comes, according to verses 3 to 5, to rule the realm. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. And so he comes not just as a groom, but he also comes as one who is mighty and able to protect his new bride and his new family. Your majesty, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. So he has a sword on the one hand, and he has splendor and majesty, which means that he is one who is able to achieve victory, not just in the impression of men's minds, but he is able by his right hand to win and to make rout of his enemies. But he doesn't do so out of frivolous violence. He doesn't do so out of injustice and hatred and selfishness. Rather, his character is one which works for, fights for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Now, the cause of truth is something that pulls on our heartstrings. We think, yes, I want to fight for the cause of truth. And that is good. But right next to it is laid the word meekness. And then the term righteousness. And that might sound a little off key to us. Here's a fighting man. He has a sword. He has a strong right arm. He has splendor and majesty. Winds, as it were, favorable at his back. Why in the world is truth not enough? Why is meekness not enough? Why is righteousness also mentioned here? Well, this is Christ-like character. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came in meekness and in humility. He came to achieve, to live righteously as one who identified with us and one who substitutes for his people. And so, he accomplishes righteousness not only in his own life, but for you, believer, and for me. He wins first the battle on the inside, and then he wins also the battle on the outside. His character is one that is in proper conformity to his heavenly Father. He is just and good and right. He is wholesome in his devotion to God. And so he can fight for truth and fight truly for truth, which includes meekness and righteousness. But lest you think that he's just a sissy in that, the last phrase tells us, let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. And so he doesn't have a sword for show. He has one for action and for battle. You know, at the queen's funeral, there were lots of fellas dressed up in all sorts of colorful uniforms. I can't even begin to have been able to name off the different divisions. You know, their grenadier guards and burqa groups. It was a very strange language, terms reflecting the sweep and history of the British Empire. But you know, I can recognize a sword when some guy prancing around, you know, has one that looks kind of extra long and sticking out, and you see it, and you don't need to think very long, and you go, okay, that's a ceremonial sword. It's there to be seen. It's there to knight someone with, or to be a marker that identifies one as having a very high position in a military rank. But our Lord here girds a sword on his thigh in his might, and his right hand learns and teaches him how to swing that sword in battle. And he has other weapons. Verse 5 says, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. You know, it's one thing to say, you know, you've got sharp arrows in your quiver. It's another thing for the sharp arrows to be in the deer. And the deer has fallen, and you have triumphed. Here, these arrows are sharp, and they have fallen the enemies of the king. They have brought them to their knees and to their just reward. The peoples fall under you. Now notice it doesn't say the people, it says the plural, the peoples. And these fine grammatical details are very important in the text of the Bible. When Jesus explains the meaning of the Old Testament, he goes down to the details of the grammar and the vocabulary. He speaks very precisely. Not anything in the Word of God is to be broken. It all is true and sure and is to be believed. And so here, the sons of Korah pluck their harp strings and they sing, not that the people fall under you. That would mean civil war. But rather the peoples fall under you. And so it is the king of Israel. It is the king of the people of God who is fighting against the enemies of God. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 15 when Father Abram was told to take some animals and cut them in half and make a path full of blood for the covenant-making ceremony? And there, in a vision during a deep sleep, God spoke to him and told him about the suffering that his descendants would undergo in Egypt. But then he told him that they would come back and they would be victorious in the promised land that God had promised to Abram, and he had only ever received in his lifetime just a field and a cave to possess. But they would possess the fullness of God's promise. They would eventually possess all of the land. Why the delay? Why didn't Abraham enjoy all the land at the time? Well, the land wasn't an end in itself. It was a sign. It was a symbol pointing to heaven and the new heavens and new earth. The whole of the earth will be transformed after God's glory and will be possessed by his people. They will all be truly, spiritually sons of Father Abraham. But Abraham could not go into the land and take all of it. It was not his to possess at that time. His people would have to suffer because the way of salvation comes only through suffering. That is the Christ-like pattern. And it's relevant even for you and me today. And the victory which comes only in God's good and appointed time. The wickedness, the cup of God's wrath against the Amorites was not yet full. Those people that were cruel and wicked and horrible, not only to the children of Israel, but also to the surrounding nations, and even to their own children, they would burn them in the fire. Horrible people. God was letting the wickedness build up. The fullness of His wrath against them would then be poured out. Because when Abram's descendants went into the land, yes, they fought, but really, more truly, God fought for them. God has a plan, and God has His people who subdue all the enemies of God throughout the earth, and the fighting in the promised land and the settlement in that place. All of that is an outward display and play that is fulfilled in the new covenant era when Jesus Christ tells His disciples the Great Commission. And they are to go into all the earth, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them these things. The gospel promise goes forth to every nation, not just to the people of God themselves. And so God subdues them from the inside rather than from the outside. And He conforms them to the image of His Son who died for all of those, no matter what their background or ethnicity, for all of those that have been given them by His Father. Jesus is coming. He comes to rule the realm, and His victory is true and sure. He comes as the divine King, and verses 6 and 7 allude to that. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Once again, we see in the Bible this strange language, like we see in Psalm 2 and we see in Psalm 110, where we're talking about an earthly king, and yet, seamlessly, he is next called divine. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. This is the Son of God incarnate, who comes riding on clouds of power and glory to triumph over all of creation. The eternal throne is the throne of David as promised in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. That a son of David, who is also at the same time the Son of God, will sit on that throne forever and ever and rule all the earth. If you have any doubt about the truthfulness of that interpretation, God leaves no room for a lack of faith or wonder. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, we read these words, "But of the Son," he says. This is a section at the beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews, where the author under inspiration is arguing for the deity of Christ, that He is superior to the angels. He indeed is God in the flesh. But of the Son, he says in His word, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom," etc. and etc. He quotes from Psalm 45 under inspiration and gives us the proper meaning. The proper meaning is not in doubt. Jesus is the divine Messiah King, who is also become a man, that he might live for us and die for us and conquer all of his and our enemies. It's not just verses 6 and 7 that are messianic. The whole of this psalm is, as arguably all of the psalms most fundamentally are. Christ is anointed, and he's anointed to overflowing by the Holy Spirit. Yes, it marks him out as the one who is the second person of the Trinity. And so he is in full relationship with his heavenly Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one, Jesus says. But he is also one with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is poured out upon him without measure. Not because he ever lacked it. Not because he needed anointing, because there was something lacking in him, but because we need him to dispense the powerful Holy Spirit in our lives. And so the triune God gives us not just the Son, but every blessing of the Son through the Spirit. He's anointed by the Spirit for his active obedience in this life as he totally obeyed the Ten Commandments and every commandment of the Bible that applied to him, and his joyful righteousness shining as the noonday sun, even as he was led to the cross where he died voluntarily in that place. Jesus is the King, and this psalm announces it. But then the psalm turns in another direction. And the psalm speaks of the bride who is the church. This is his wedding song, Christ's wedding song to his people, to his church. The little opening remarks say this is according to the lilies, which may be a musical notation that we have trouble understanding today. But the last phrase we understand completely. This is a love song. And so the Son of God is singing to his bride, the church. It's by the sons of Korah. And so it is written in a time where they understand that the Davidic covenant is going to be fulfilled in the coming King, Son of David. And this is his wedding party. Verse 8 says, your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. And so, rather than the attire of war with a sword strapped, ready to be bloodied with the blood of his enemies over whom he is surely victorious, now we're at the wedding feast. Now we're seeing lilies, perhaps, decorating the palace. And lights, camera, action. The great feast and joyful time of rejoicing about a wedding now comes. Now, we've all been to weddings that are wonderful. Sometimes weddings are a little awkward, but you know, weddings are wonderful. It's like all babies are beautiful. That's just the way it is in this life. And there have been grand and glorious royal weddings I can remember. Many years ago, watching on the TV as Diana walked with this giant train down the aisle, and there was a beaming King Charles, and you know, things didn't work out so well in the long term. But weddings can be regal and in splendor and gobsmacking, and that's exactly what's described here. This is a wedding fit for a king. And his bride is wonderful. King will desire your beauty, Since he is your Lord, bow to him. This is a formal recognition of him being the king, a formal recognition of him being the household, head of household as well as the nation. He has waited for this day, and he adores his bride and her beauty. Do you see what that means for you? God is busy now. He's busy making you beautiful, transforming you, believer, more and more after his image, so that you can shine like the noonday sun on that day. We are, as it were, like gems in the royal bride's gown. And so he is smoothing us. He is perfecting us. He is purifying us. He is changing us after the image of Jesus Christ, so we will arrive on that day spotless with smiles that radiate. And whatever in this life is still lacking in us and for us, he will see to us that in those last moments we will be changed and transformed. We will be conformed fully to the image of his Son by the time this great wedding feast is held. And so that means some preparation is in order. Verse 10 tells us we must not forget. Hear, O daughter, and consider, incline your ear. Don't forget what I'm getting ready to tell you. Here are the key instructions for your wedding day. And the key instruction that you're not to forget is that you must forget. You must forget your people. You must forget your father's house. And this means that we must turn away from the world and the flesh and the devil. We must turn away with enmity in our heart that God supplies against the world and love only for him and for his Son. And we must remember. We must bow down to him. We must remember who he is and all that he has done for us and what we owe him. Our devotion and adoration of the Son never ceases. I hate to break this to you, but you know, Jesus never gets promoted just to kind of be your buddy. He is always your Lord. And so we deal with him in reverence and awe and wonder. And on that day, above all days, surely it will be so. The dress is beautiful, and so our profession of faith must be adorned with good works. Not that good works save us, but rather we're dressed in them for the big day. We have not come empty-handed. We have a gift to give that we might lay it before his feet, all to his glory. And so, one of the hard questions we must face is, what are we wearing to the wedding? What are we going to be attired in on that day? We should be attired, we should be robed in love of God and love of our fellow man, particularly of his people. That should be the fundamental fabric of what we wear. And those sacrifices, those tears, that suffering, that loss and pain that we have been through, every drop will be caught by his providence and will not be lost. This is the life now where trials turn to gold, and you will have that gold to cast at his feet in glory and honor. Don't go to the wedding with nothing to wear. Go to the wedding wearing Christ-likeness, which he provides. The bride is lovely. Good deeds are lovely, and so they deserve our respect and our proper appreciation. Good deeds should be seen, and they should be named as such. We should not honor those who are coarse in their talk or hate-filled towards others or jealous or resentful. We rather should respond in a way that is like our Savior Love the good, hate the evil. And so we must strive after and appreciate the good. And then finally, the psalm tells us what to expect. Verse 16 says, "In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever." What a wonderful prospect. Sons who become princes, they will have fame and they will be used of God in amazing ways. All of our lives should be lives bearing good fruit to God. The Old Testament allusion here to physical fruit is fulfilled most clearly and fully in the spiritual fruit that is born in heart and life by the believer. Good deeds ought to characterize our days. Gospel witness should fill our mind and our heart. We should have an eye tuned and a heart prayerful, asking God for the opportunity to give Him praise, even in the most difficult of situations in our lives. The King is coming for His bride. And the question before us, the question before you, will you be ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Son is so wonderful. And we thank You that we are being transformed to be like Him, not to be an embarrassment in Your family, but rather to give You honor and to shine with smiles bright to Your glory. We praise Your name for these good gifts. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.